Habakkuk 3, beginning of verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in afflictions. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. The light of your arrows they went, the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, tonight we return to the book of Habakkuk. We now come to the last chapter, the last word of the prophet as he lays out this psalm for the people. We've been considering in the book of Habakkuk the downfall of the proud, enemies of God's people, of those who have lifted themselves up, exalted themselves, and God has said in chapter 2 that he's going to bring them down. He's going to bring down Babylon. He's going to bring down that picture of God's enemies, Babylon then, but it's which represents the evil, the seed of the serpent that was constantly and is still constantly trying to destroy the seed of the woman. That cosmic battle that has existed since the fall of man. There's great comfort as we've heard God's plan to bring down the enemies of God's people verse 4 of chapter 2, where God says the proud, that he'll take down the proud, but the just shall live by faith. Those who are righteous, made righteous by God, who are brought into a unity with God in the promised Messiah, in Christ who's come, are able to live by faith. It's a wonderful comfort that you and I are able to receive in the midst of knowing God's power, his might, his justice, and his righteousness that is brought to bear in the world. But even as we hear those wonderful comforts as the church of Jesus Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, there is a great temptation for you and I to become proud. For you and I to think that God, of course, is going to be good to us. We're his church, we're his people, that God is, of course, going to take down the sins of Babylon or whatever other enemy there is out there, and to forget that we too have sins that need to be dealt with, that we too, as the church, are not exempt from God's holiness and his hatred of sin. We can become proud and think that God's going to deal with our enemies' sins only. They have to remember that this book of Habakkuk was not first and foremost about the sins of the people outside of Israel. It was about the sins within Israel. It was about sins within the church. Habakkuk started his first complaint to God was because of the sins of Judah that were not being, he didn't think were being dealt with there. He didn't know where the justice of God was. And then God said, I'm going to bring justice. I'm going to use Babylon as an instrument of justice among my own people to purify my church. And that sent Habakkuk with a struggle. He was perplexed because he saw, what he saw was, Israel's bad, but Babylon's even worse. And how can you use them as an uncircumcised people, not part of the church, to do such a thing? But what he needed is what God provided, which was to lift his eyes above the fray of the world and to fix him on the holiness of God and the reality that God, who is perfectly holy, is offended by the sins of everyone, whether or not they're in the church, whether it's the world or the church, whether it's you and me who are in covenant with God or those outside who are not in covenant by the grace of God. This is what he came to, even at the end of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Not all the outsiders, but all the earth, everyone, let them keep silence. And now as we enter Habakkuk chapter 3, we come to the third prayer of Habakkuk in as many chapters, but it's a different kind of prayer. It's a prayer of a man whose eyes have been lifted up to focus on the holiness of God and to see the need, the need for God to be just always in all places. It is easy for you and me to make comparisons to those around us, whether individually or as a church, to look at other places, other churches, other communities, and imagine somehow that God is with us by default. Of course he's with us. We're the church. And like that Pharisee that Jesus speaks about in Luke 18 who went up to the temple, we come to God and we say, oh God, we are thankful that we are not like other people. We go to church twice on Sunday. We tithe more than you tell us we ought to. We do this and we do that. And we welcome. We preach the full gospel. We do this and we do that. And we have a temptation as a church to pride. But what you and I need is to lift our eye, have our eyes lifted up to the holy God in heaven, in all his perfection, in all his holiness, in all his perfect purity, and recognize the comparison is not between us and someone else, but between us and God, and then to see our sin, our remaining coldness, our remaining unbeliefs and doubts and sins and pursuit of the world instead of the righteousness of God. And when we see God in all his holiness, then we'll become like that tax collector. God, have mercy on us, sinners, and revive your work of grace in us, and make us faithful in this world to live for you, not in comparison to others, but do what is needed to make us faithful to you, to be a holy and pure church. And that's what Habakkuk is coming to, and what he is leading the church to in this, as he leads the church in this response to God and his holiness. When God reveals his righteousness, his people should humbly approach him in faith for revival and mercy. When God reveals his righteousness, his people should humbly approach him in faith for revival and mercy. We're going to see in verse 1, God's people pray. And then the beginning of verse 2, praying with humility and faith. And the end of verse 2, praying for revival and mercy. First, God's people pray. This is an interesting chapter because it kind of starts with a whole new introduction, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. It's an introduction to a prayer. It's Habakkuk's introduction that was meant not just for him. It was not just his personal reflections. It was not just his personal prayer. But it's clear from the way it's structured that it was written as a prayer for all of God's people to use and to pray. It was written and meant for corporate use, for us as God's people to participate in and to pray and make our own. We know this because of that introduction. He introduces this as a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. He sets that title on it. It's perhaps indicates that this chapter was meant for individual distribution. It was meant to go out to the people of God so that they could have something, they would know how to pray even in the midst of the trials that were coming. Because Babylon was still coming. God's people were still going to be exiled. And this was a prayer for them to remember, to teach how do we pray in a struggle, in a time of God's judgment. How do we pray when we're facing the difficulties that are going to come? And Habakkuk wants them to remember, don't forget God. Don't give up on God. Don't think God has abandoned you, but humble yourself under God. We also know this was meant for corporate use because of the language. It sounds, at the beginning and the conclusion, sound very much like a psalm. This is the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Shigionoth, which is there's some debate, lots of debate over what that means, because it's a term we find only one other place, which is in Psalm 7, the title to Psalm 7. And the term refers to some form of excitement or some sort of a high emotion. And so it's perhaps thought to be some sort of a musical term, indicating that what is to be sung by the church, psalms are meant for corporate worship, which is why we sing them in corporate worship today. But they were meant for corporate worship, and they were. This is a song that would have a high range of emotion, high attachment. And this is, you can imagine, the intensity of what Habakkuk's praying and dealing with. This fits. Plus, you see other telltale signs of psalms. The use of the words Selah, which again is not 100%. There's debate over what exactly that means. We don't know other than that it's a musical term. I tend to see it as a pause. It's meant for us to stop and take a pause, take a breath, and to consider what the text says. And of course, right at the end, you have, at the end of verse 19, we have the language we find in many psalms. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Again, it was meant for temple worship. It was meant for the people of God to sing. It was written for the whole congregation to use. And it's a psalm that is divided into three sections. We're going to consider the first section this afternoon, verses 1 and 2, which is an introduction and the approach to God. And then verses 3 to 15, which is Habakkuk's recollection of what God has done, the mighty works of God in the past, the mighty works of God to establish and revive His people in the past, even as he cries for it again. And then verses 16 to 19 are the wonderful declaration of faith that Habakkuk has in God, God's care for his people, and Habakkuk's concluding statement of faith, a dramatic shift from where he started in chapter 1 to where he ends in chapter 3. And for you and I, brothers and sisters, this is a psalm, a song for us to take to heart. We face the temptation. We're in the same world. We're under the same God. We too face the temptations to coldness, to coldness in our hearts and the boldness of our enemies. Both something for us to consider now and whatever we're dealing with as the church now, but also as we look to the future. We don't know what the future holds, but we look and we see hostility. And we know that there is going to be that constant attempt to suppress the church. And so we need to take this song and this psalm to heart and begin, as we do this afternoon, as we begin with the approach of Habakkuk, as we consider how he approaches God in times of great distress. When God reveals his righteousness, his people should humbly approach him in faith for revival and mercy. And that is the first thing we're going to consider then is Habakkuk's attitude in his approach to God, how he begins his prayer in the first line. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. First thing we notice with Habakkuk is that he prays with utter humility. Utter humility. In the first two prayers of Habakkuk, he sought the righteousness of God. He wanted God's righteousness to be known in the earth. He wanted God's righteousness to reign among the people of God. He wanted reform in the church. He wanted revival in the church. And he struggled to understand God's way of doing that. He needed his eyes lifted higher to, and God did that, lifted his eyes up to refocus Habakkuk on the holiness of God versus sin everywhere in the church and outside of the church. And in so doing, God brought Habakkuk to a humble submission to the ways of God. Having been so perplexed by what God's plans were, Habakkuk now comes to a place of humble submission and recognition. God's ways are just and good and holy. Now, his first prayers were not sinful prayers. They were not wrong. We've considered them. We've considered how we can use and apply those prayers in our own prayer lives. But Habakkuk knew that he didn't understand all of God's ways and wisdom. And so at the end of his second prayer, he comes to, consider in chapter 2, verse 1, he sets himself to listen to God. And he says, I'm going to hear and consider how I'm going to respond when I've been corrected by God. He anticipated. He's knowing. He's not seeing the whole picture. And he's willing to listen and to be corrected. He was waiting for it. And he actually meant it. He actually meant it, because we come to chapter 3, we see a change in his tone, a change in how he approaches God. He has been given greater understanding of what God's doing and of who God is. And so when we come to this prayer, we don't hear more arguments. We don't hear more questions about what God is planning to do. He's heard what God has said, and he submits himself to it. He heard and he feared. He heard the speech of God and he was afraid. He feared God. The fear of God can refer to two things, and I think both are present in Habakkuk. It can refer to the terror of God, the trembling before God at his judgment. Habakkuk believed what God said, that there was judgment coming upon the church. There was judgment coming, and that is not a small thing. When you and I think of the judgment of God, we think of, perhaps though we may be secure in Christ, yet the judgment upon the church or any of the judgment of God should make us tremble, for God is holy, and those who scoff at God's judgment or ignore the warnings are going to face something they never imagined in terms of the terror and the fear of God. And we find in the Old Testament, even the greatest, those who had the greatest access to God, whether it was Moses or Daniel, or here, Habakkuk, they still trembled to hear God speak. It was not a small thing. We think of Sinai and the thunderings and all of the drama and the demonstration of God coming down to meet with his people. It was not a small thing. It's not a small thing for us to meet with God. But this fear also refers to the holy awe and respect and reverence that Habakkuk would have for God. And that is something that we as God's people, there's still though we are not under the condemnation of God any longer because of Christ, yet there is still, we are to tremble at the reality of God's holiness and judgment, and also have a holy fear of him, because he's so awesome. He is so wonderful and glorious, like nothing in this world can compare to. And Habakkuk was in awe of God and his perfect plan that he was bringing, his perfect holiness that he was executing upon the world and bringing to pass. And he approaches God in this fear, which is a sign of humility. He was humbled by who God is and who he was in relation to God and who the church was in relation to this holy God. And he prays with humility and with fear. And he teaches us as the church to pray with that same spirit and same attitude, to submit ourselves to God in humility. What is our response when we face the troubling discipline of God or judgment, or we see the results and the consequences of sin in our world that the world wants to explain away to natural causes, but we know are the hand of God to call us to repentance? We must not get fixed on the wrong questions and get fixated on wanting answers to the wrong questions. Why would God do such a thing? Where is God in the midst of this or that or the next thing? But rather, we need to fix ourselves on the holiness of God and to trust that he is doing what is right and what is good. We must not think and say, well, I know why God's not going to answer the prayers of that liberal church over there or that person over there, but why isn't he answering my prayers? Why not me? Why is he ignoring me? As if somehow we're owed something. but rather we humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, we deserve your discipline, but have mercy on us according to your great compassion. We may not understand all the ways of God, but like Habakkuk, we need to listen to what God has to say to us in his word. We must humble ourselves under him, believe what he says, and submit our ways to him. And though the church has her enemies, yet we must realize, you know, in war, it's very easy to see the evil of your enemy. It's very easy to see all those the wickedness and the horrible things the enemy does. But how hard it is to see the sin and the wickedness that exists on both sides. And when we're at war as the church, when we have enemies who want us destroyed, we also need to remember we still have sin in us and it needs to be dealt with. Are we not all sinners before God? We need to focus ourselves not in comparison to someone else, but in our comparison to God and strive with humility for holiness. Habakkuk, he prays with this humility, but he also prays with faith. He took chapter 2, verse 4 to heart. The just shall live by faith. He showed and demonstrated a real faith in God and understood this is a principle to cling to always, even in the hardest of circumstances. That's why it's faith. If it was easy, if it was just, it was obvious, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. We cling to God by faith. We are clinging, holding on to him because there's nowhere else to go and we don't want him to let us go. He didn't despair in humility. He didn't give up. But he trusted God was faithful, God was true, God was doing what was needed, and that the church of Christ would stand, even through the judgments of God that were needed. You see the faith of Habakkuk because he cries out to God using the great covenant name of God. He prays to Yahweh, to Jehovah, O Lord, O Lord. He didn't walk away from God. So I guess there's no hope here. But he depended on God. He trusted God. He came to that name that God had given his people and said, this is the name by which you will know me. We know he also prayed in faith because of his fear. He bowed in fear before God. Fear and faith are intimately connected. He believed what God said. O. Palmer Robertson writes that the prophets response of fear at hearing of the Lord's activity indicates that he accepts as true the message that he has received. In this case, fear is a significant indicator of the faith of the prophet. He did not always understand why God was doing what he was doing, but he believed God was going to do what he said he was going to do, that God was going to bring righteousness. God was going to deal with sin. He believed, and it's seen in his fear. Do you and I take God at his word? Do you and I humble ourselves under his word and take his word to be true, recognizing that God doesn't waste his words. These things are true. In our trouble then, as we face struggles, we face perplexities, do we turn from him or do we turn to him? And do you trust him no matter what the circumstances may say or what others may say? When Satan comes, as he did to Eve, and says, did God really say? Has God really said? And he tries to twist the word of God that we say, no, we believe what God has said in his truth. We believe Jesus Christ is our only King. We serve him only. We don't believe and buy into the words of anyone else. These words of humility and faith, this example of an approach to God was given for God's people then to follow and for us today as well. You and I need that same tenacious faith that Habakkuk had. The faith that God gives to his people to cling to him in the midst of the greatest struggles and even in the midst of God's righteousness being manifest in the church. When God reveals his righteousness, his people should humbly approach him in faith for revival and mercy. The opening sentence shows us the approach that Habakkuk had and that we are to have as the church. A call to humility and a call to faith. But then Habakkuk's first petitions, the first things he says to God, his requests of God also teach us much in how to pray in such times, particularly as we pray for revival and for mercy, praying for revival and for mercy. The petitions of Habakkuk are remarkable in what he prays for. It reveals his approach. He does not plead with the Lord not to discipline the people. He doesn't say, Lord, take away these judgments. He knows they're deserved. He knows they're owed. He knows God must do what he must do to revive his people and to change them. But see, now his burden, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, is his one burden was now a concern for God's cause, God's work, and God's purpose in his own nation and in the entire world. He still wanted to see God glorified. He still wanted to see a revival. He was desiring that amongst God's people, but he struggled with how God was going to bring that about. But now you don't find the arguments in the struggle. We find him saying, Lord, do what you must to revive your work amongst us. Do what you must to make us what we are to be as your people. He's still focused on revival, but now he waited upon the Lord. He said, Lord, do it in your way. Revive us. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. To revive, this call for revival, that term means to restore something to what it once was, or to rekindle life in something that's losing it, where it's dying out. He wanted God to restore his people. He wanted God to do what he had done before. He wanted God to revive his work. What does that work refer to? That work refers to God's covenant purposes among his people. His purposes of calling out a people out of this world, a people to be holy unto himself. This is what he talks about in the context, as we're going to get into it in a couple weeks, when he recalls and recounts what God has done, the great work God has done to bring Israel to this point of in the promised land and bring them into being a people set apart for himself. And now he says, Lord, do what you've done before. Restore your church. Reform your church. Revive your dying church. He's not praying for his will, but he is in reality saying, Lord, your will be done. Make us holy. Do this in the midst of the years. It's a phrase we only find here in the Scriptures. And again, in the context, it tells us that this is a reference to what he knew was coming. Lord, in the midst of these years of things that you've talked about, the exile that's coming, Babylon's invasion, the people being exiled to Babylon and throughout the empire, and then what was going to come after that with Babylon's, the people's restoration and Babylon's destruction, and still anticipating and looking for the Christ to come, he's saying, Lord God, remember and restore your church. Don't forget us. Don't leave us to flounder, but Lord, remember. Of course, he knows God's not going to forget. God doesn't need to remember things. He never forgets things. But this is human language in his plea and his pleading with God. Remember us. Bring about your great work. Bring that Messiah you've promised. Continue the work you've always intended to do. And make that work known. Make that work known that indeed the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's not seeking the glory of the church. He's seeking the glory of God. Lord, show yourself in your justice and your righteousness and your mercy and your compassion. Brothers and sisters, we ought to pray for revival. But praying for revival begins here. Praying for revival does not begin in the general, does not begin praying for our nation. It does not begin praying for other churches. Praying for revival begins in the church. It begins in this church. It begins in your own life. When you pray for revival, do you think of yourself when you pray for revival? It is easy to look to the left or to the right and see someone else's need for revival. It's easy to look to the east and to the west and to see some other church's need for revival. But do you look within with humility before God and say, Lord, revive your work? My own soul, my own coldness, my own complacency, my own laziness, my own lack of desire for the kingdom of Christ to be extended throughout the world. Do you look within and say, Lord, revive what's dying inside? Or as the church, do we pray, Lord, revive us. Make us zealous for the proclamation of the gospel. Give us a hunger to hear it and for others to hear it. Give us a desire for the glory of your name, that it would be exalted beyond these doors into our community. That's where our prayers for revival need to begin. pray that God's work amongst us would be revived in every way it needs to be revived, by any means necessary according to the will of God. And that we would know He is at work here amongst us, that we would see it and praise Him for it. That's praying for revival. That's where it begins. Oh Lord, revive Your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. The second thing he prays for is mercy. He prays for mercy Habakkuk is submitting to the righteousness of God. He submits to the righteous judgments of God. He knows that God's discipline is needed amongst His people. And God is the same today. We don't make the New Testament God a different God than the Old Testament God. There is one God. And the God of the New Testament still hates sin and has anger against sin. It doesn't need to be argued. Just read the New Testament and you see it there. There is no difference. There is no different God. He is the same. And we today need His mercy. Now this wrath, this term for wrath means an agitation, a disturbance. In the agitation you're bringing, in the trouble that's coming, in the disturbance that's going to erupt within the church and in the world, remember your mercy. This refers to God's justice. His plan and purpose is to bring justice about amongst the world, or within the world, and the related agitation that would come. See, Habakkuk doesn't dispute with what is needed any longer. But he prays for God to remember His compassion, to be merciful in the midst of His justice. Again, God doesn't forget that He is a compassionate God. This is also a characteristic. You know, Habakkuk doesn't pit God's one characteristic of God against another. You're just, but don't forget you're also compassionate. He knows God is who He is. He is just and He is compassionate fully and completely. God says, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's what He said to Moses after the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. And God says, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then in the next chapter, in Exodus 34, He speaks of His being long-suffering and merciful to 1,000 generations. This is who God is. But Habakkuk pleads with God upon the basis of who God is. He doesn't run from God, but he comes back to God on the basis of His works, on His merits, on the goodness of God's people. No, not at all. But on the basis of who God is, he calls for mercy. He calls the church to plead with the Lord for mercy. We deserve, Lord, all Your judgment. Remember us in mercy. He flees to God, which is where we need. And he trusts that God will indeed have mercy. God delights in that prayer. That shows that we are humble before Him, but also that we trust Him to care for us. It's a good prayer for us to pray. It demonstrates that we as the church are not self-righteous, coming to the Lord and saying, obviously, Lord, You got to show some compassion to us. But it comes and saying, Lord, we know who You are, and we know what You've done in Christ. Come and be merciful to us. Remember us. Show us mercy. God of mercy to us as a church. As sinners. God, show me mercy as a sinner. And when God comes into your life and He disciplines sin, God will discipline you. When God disciplines the sin in your life, your response is not, well, how dare you, but it's to respond with humility, to receive the discipline as from a loving Father, and then to pray that He would have mercy on you in Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, there is no mercy. You have no hope of mercy. There is no mercy that you can plead on in yourself or try to find somewhere else. But your call is to flee to the same God. Come to God and flee to Him and say, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Forgive my sins. Show me the way of righteousness and make me walk in it. He prayed for revival and he prayed for mercy. He teaches the church to do the same. When God reveals His righteousness, His people should humbly approach Him in faith for revival and mercy. This is how the final response of Habakkuk the prophet opens up. As we begin this examination of chapter 3, as he shows us this approach to God, as he leads God's people in a response to God's righteous judgments, and how he leads us today as the church under the same God. See, brothers and sisters, the path to a strong and healthy church is not in numbers, it's not in financial security, it's not in leaders, it's not in buildings, but it's in a humble, faith-filled relationship with the God of the church. You and I and we as the church deserve nothing, but we trust Him to give us everything that we need. We need to trust and come to Him for His righteousness to be evident in our lives and for His compassion to flow through us, that we would be willing to receive His correction and to humble ourselves in repentance before Him. That the strong and healthy church is a church where holiness, the holiness of God, and our faithfulness to our God is top of mind and is sought by everyone in the church. That we seek to be who God wants us to be. If you and I want revival, and we must desire, seek for, and pray for revival, let's begin in our souls and begin in our church as we come to our God in humility and faith. God alone can sanctify His church, sustain His people, build up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may He do so, and may He show us such mercy as to revive His work amongst us in our day. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You and praise You because You show us what we need. You promise to provide our every need in Jesus Christ. We thank You, God, as we consider this humbling message, this reality that we ourselves need to be humbled under Your holiness, that we can still come to You, that same God who brings His righteousness and brings His discipline. We can plead with You to revive Your work, to use, Lord, whatever means You will to make us, Lord, more faithful, more pure, more true to You. Oh God, we know these things are hard and perhaps hard to hear, and perhaps they go against, Lord, some wrong views that teach a different God in the New Testament than one in the Old, or that there is no longer discipline or hatred of sin when we become Christians, or whatever confused views there might be. Lord, we know that isn't true. You've taught us, Lord, that You hate sin wherever it is, that You will deal righteously with sin wherever You find it. And we as the church are not exempt from Your righteousness. Oh God, revive Your work in the midst of us. Give us revival in each one of our hearts. Give us a hunger after holiness and righteousness. And that together as a church, we'd be healthy and strong in that. For that is what matters. Holy Spirit of God, do this mighty work amongst us, we pray. And we pray that we would serve You faithfully. We pray with hope, with comfort, with thanksgiving, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.